to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. That's found on page 1191. 1191. 1 Timothy 1:12. Paul is addressing the grace that has been extended to him by God. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the God eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is God's sure word for us.
Let's pray together as we sit. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we pray that you help us to understand it and to live in the light of what we learn. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, what did you make of those milk-drinking statues who've been into the news for 24 or 48 hours and out again since we last met together like this? It was fascinating, wasn't it, to see the so-called miracles spreading down the phone lines, going from Delhi to London and then from London to Leicester. It seemed as if as soon as the phone went down, every self-respecting statue was suddenly thirsty. I thought you might like to know what they'll never tell you on the news at 10 about those statues. And if you want a good crib afterwards, the one that B.J. Menon, who's a regular on Tuesdays, recommends is this one, The Spirit of Hinduism by David Burnett. For instance, the milk-drinking statues we've been seeing are in fact statues of a fat old man, Ganesh, or Ganesha is his name. He only has the head of an elephant. He rides on a rat. And I wondered if you might like to know how he got his elephant's head. It was the result of an incident of domestic violence in the household of the Hindu gods. His mother put her son on guard outside her bedroom, and his father, Siva or Shiva, was keen to get into the bedroom to see his wife. Well, you can imagine the scene. Ganesh said to his father, "She doesn't want to see you." So Shiva killed him. He was so angry that he burnt off the head from the body of his son. And then he realized, we might say just a tad too late, that his wife wouldn't be impressed with what he'd done to their boy. So he decided to get a new head for him. And Shiva sent out his servants to fetch the head of the first living creature they could find that was lying down facing north. The first animal they found was, yes, you guessed it, an elephant. And so they cut off the elephant's head and returned with it to Shiva. He then fixed the elephant's head to the body of his son, and his son came to life again. And he's the one who's been feeling thirsty over these last few days. Well, may I say that the God of the Bible is not a fat old man who rides on a rat with the head of a milk-drinking elephant instead of his own. And if you'd like to turn with me to the reading we just had, we'll see what he's like. Verse 17, it's the verse that inspired the hymn that we've been singing. Listen to these words, it's a different world. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." For these last three Tuesdays, we've been listening to the Apostle Paul defending his authority and defining his message and teaching us the lessons of his own experience of Jesus. He establishes his credentials as a witness. He was appointed directly by Jesus. But he knows what he's talking about because he's experienced for himself the transforming power of Jesus in his own life. The substance of his message, we saw, comes in verse 15. It's that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So his message is all about Jesus. It's not a message about Christian experience, particularly. It's a message about God's mercy, what God will do one day in the future, on the day of judgment. And it's a message for everybody, not just for weaker characters. You can't manage without it. And we saw how Paul's experience of the forgiveness of Jesus is a great encouragement to the rest of us. The fact that Jesus could forgive a rogue like Paul means that nobody is too far gone for Jesus to reach. Well, now today, this particular paragraph comes to a climax in verse 17. And we see the character of God and how to respond to him. And for the next few minutes, we're going to look at Paul's great God and Paul's great aim. So first, Paul's great God. Look at what Paul says about God in that verse. Look at the way that Paul introduces God to us in that verse. He's a fat old man riding on a rat. No, not quite. According to Paul, the living God is a king. Not just a king, but the king. And not just a king who's here today and gone tomorrow, but the king eternal. He's the one who rules forever. Paul makes it quite clear to us that God is in charge. Imagine for a moment that we could travel through time and live out one of those Back to the Future films. If you've seen them, they're quite fun, aren't they? Supposing we could, instead of going back to the office or picking up a cab, pick up a time machine for the afternoon. It would be a lot more fun in some ways, wouldn't it? What year would you choose if you could tell the driver where to go? Where would you ask him to take you? Who would you want to take with you and leave behind? Would you go back to the past? Back to school again, maybe, or back to ask her out again? Or would you go forwards into the future so that you can fast forward your life past the deadline that you're in danger of missing? Or so that you can see how your children turn out? Well, according to Paul, wherever you go, wherever you are, whether it's yesterday or today or tomorrow, God is in charge. And he's been in charge since before the beginning. And he rules over the future if we could ever go there and go exploring. He rules over the present if we don't feel like moving. God is in charge of the past and the present and the future. He's the king. And he's a king who's going to rule forever. Quite different from most of our experience. Nobody is going to knock God off his perch. God is never going to be made redundant. He's never going to retire. There's never going to be a takeover or a restructuring that puts him out of a job. He's never going to be replaced by a new face at the top or someone younger. There's never going to be a new name on the door of God's office. He's in charge forever. Something else about God, which is quite different from us, he's never going to die. God doesn't get old and stiff and rheumatic when it's damp. He's never going to get cancer or pneumonia. He's immune from heart attacks and car crashes and kidney failure and hardening of the arteries. God is never going to spend time in a coffin. Listen to Nigella Lawson writing in the Times on a Saturday. She talks most movingly about the death of her mother and the aftermath. "It is as I write," she says, 10 years to the day that my mother died. It seems unbelievable to me and appalling. What I hate is the distancing effect of time. The fact that I have now lived almost a third of my entire life without my mother. It seems unnatural and it seems hateful. There's such an expanse of time between her and my life now. There is a peculiar pain that accompanies the knowledge that one can no longer say, this time last year she was here and we were doing this together, or whatever. From that moment, someone essential to one's being has become a part of one's past, not present. And it isn't gloomy self-indulgence that makes me dwell on this now, but a desire which everyone who has been through something similar expresses too, to fight against the dwindling of someone into no more than a private, hidden memory. God is never going to dwindle into a private, hidden memory. He goes on living forever. He goes on ruling forever. He's in charge forever. And what's more, Paul's great God, he tells us, is the only God there is. There is no other. And so although thousands of people all over the world may get excited at the sight of a statue of a fat old man on a rat with an elephant's head drinking milk, there is only one God. And the statue is a statue, even if it's a thirsty statue. And the thirsty statue has never done anything for anyone. And it never will do anything for anyone. And it never can do anything for anyone, except deceive them and take money from them. But Paul is excited about his great God, because the one true great God has already done something unexpected and surprising and wonderful, which is for everybody and for anybody. He sent Christ Jesus into the world to rescue sinners. Because although God is great, he's not stuck up. He's never been afraid of getting stuck in. God came into his world, his own world, in the person of Jesus. And Jesus didn't come here to drink milk. He came to rescue sinners. He came to bring God's mercy to us. He died on the cross to lift that dark cloud of God's judgment that hangs over each one of us. He took it on himself. He died because he loves us. He died to absorb in himself the fierce anger of God that ought to be directed against each one of us. Do you see that verse 17 is a very long way from Southall? There's nothing we can do for Paul's great God. There's nothing that we can offer him. There's nothing that he needs from us. He's the one who does all the giving. He gave his son Jesus as a ransom for us. He died as the price of our forgiveness. Do you see how it's no wonder that Paul is impressed with God and bubbling over with delight as he thinks about God? No wonder he reckons that this God is such a great God. No wonder he can't stop talking about him. And I guess that a good many of us have experienced moments in our own lives when we felt that same sense of excitement about God and who he is and what he's done. But Paul not only teaches us the truth about God in verse 17 out there, as it were, he does something else for us. He shows us how to respond to this great God. And I want to spend a few minutes talking about Paul's great aim, which I think we can also work out from that same verse, verse 17. So second, Paul's great aim. Look at the verse as if it was a sandwich, if you could, if that doesn't make your mouth water. You'll see that we've only been thinking so far about the filling. We've been thinking about Paul's great God and ignored what he says about how to treat that God. Let me read the verse again, and if you can see what I mean. He says, "Now, to the great King, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." His aim is plain enough, isn't it? His great aim is to praise God. See, Paul is concerned for God's reputation. How many others in the office feel like that about God? Paul wants to appreciate and honor God in his own life. He wants to give full recognition to what God has done for him. He wants to live, if you want to put it like this, with a growing awareness of who God is, even though God is invisible to him. He wants the God who is in charge of everyone and everything everywhere to be in charge of him and his own life personally. He really wants to obey God, to serve God as his king, to thank God for giving Jesus to rescue him. It's an astonishingly strong desire that he expresses. Do you know the radio program, which I think is called Dear Diary? It may have a different name, but they read extracts from diaries written by different people from different periods. It's a fascinating mixture. They're linked together by the date, September the 26th or whatever it may be. It's a very interesting program to hear. But it's worth seeing that verse 17 is not actually an entry in Paul's diary. He's not talking to himself when he writes all this stuff. He's not in front of the mirror, shaving, expressing his hopes and fears for the day. He's writing to Timothy. And that reminds us that Paul is not only praising God in this verse, although he is doing that, he's doing something else as well. He's also persuading people, persuading men. So as we read this verse, and I'm going to read it again in a minute, we need to ask ourselves a series of questions. See, who does Paul say this for? What kind of reaction was he expecting? What sort of job is this verse doing? Where is it driving? Where is it heading? Then I think we can see the point of what Paul is saying, and we can see where he's aiming and feel the force of what he's saying in our own lives. And as usual, when reading the Bible, it's the setting in the churches at Ephesus which gives us the clue. Because Paul is writing to people who used to love hearing his teaching. He's had to leave town for one reason or another, and since then they've been drifting spiritually. I don't know if you're on your holiday, you're into sailing. I know one or two were into dinghy sailing. You survive without drowning. Think of the churches that Paul is writing to as a kind of mini armada of sailing dinghies. They've all been having a great time. When Paul was leading them, they were clear about the direction in which they ought to be going. But now that he's left town, or if you like, his boat has gone back to the shore, they're soon in a muddle. One or two of them, in fact, have hit the rocks and made shipwreck of their dinghies. Others are in danger of going the same way. And it's the fault of some new teachers who've come into town. Well, Timothy's task, the one who received this letter, is to bring the churches back on course. And he'll do that by taking them back to the beginning. His job is to remind them of the message which they once knew. He's to teach them again what Paul himself used to tell them. His responsibility is to bring these congregations back to the gospel, the good news about the coming of Jesus, which has made such an astonishing difference in Paul's experience. Well, now, look at verse 17 again, and look where it's driving. Look where it's going. Look what it's doing. Paul says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And look at that last word, amen. It's easy enough to say, isn't it? Many of us have said it for years. It's what you do at the end of a prayer. But it's easy to say it so often that we lose sight of what it means. It means let it be so, or yes, I'll sign up to that. If you like, it's the verbal equivalent of a signature. I wonder how many times in your particular job you sign your name during the course of your working day. Perhaps you do it more during the weekend when you go shopping. I guess it depends on the kind of job, doesn't it? But most of us still, you need to use a few signatures from time to time. Not every letter goes by email, does it? Richard Coombs is longing to have it in our office, but we haven't got it yet. Most of us still have to write a few checks. But in verse 17, it's as if Paul is saying to Timothy and the Christians at Ephesus, sign here, please. See, he's inviting them to say amen to what he's just been telling them. He's urging them to come back on course. They need to return to God. They need to rediscover their original priorities. They've wandered off and gotten a pickle with all kinds of new experiences. And by doing that, they've left behind the heart of the Christian message, which is that Christ Jesus came into the world to rescue sinners. And they've lost touch with the very heart of Christian experience, which is that sense that the judgment of God, the cloud of darkness hanging over us, has been lifted by Jesus. And Paul is urging them to come back to the God who is in charge forever, to recognize that he's the only God there is, and that there is no running away from him ultimately, and to thank him once more for sending Christ Jesus into the world to rescue them. So do you see how verse 17 shows us something of Paul's great God, and we haven't gone into all the details. But it shows us quite clearly Paul's great aim, which is to praise that God for himself and to persuade others to do the same. And I want to end by passing on to you Paul's invitation in verse 17 in that last word. To say to you, as he says to them, sign here, please. So you think about verse 17 like that. Are you willing to sign it? Will you agree with Paul that the great King who sent Christ Jesus into the world to save sinners really is worthy of glory and honor forever? Or is that overrating him and giving him too much importance? Is it saying far more about him than he really deserves? Will you do your best to give him honor and glory in your own life? Is that the kind of person you are aiming to be? Will you say that by saying amen? In other words, you see, will you serve Paul's great God as your own great God? And will you join Paul in his great aim of praising that God for himself and persuading others to follow him? All that is contained if you're willing to say amen at the end of verse 17. And it's worth seeing that that one little word, amen, at the end of that verse has astonishing power. See, that one little word divides each of us into one or other of two groups. It puts each one of us into one or other of two categories. We'll either sign up to verse 17 or we'll refuse. We'll either serve the one true God who lives forever, or we'll refuse. We'll do our own thing instead. We'll either trust in Jesus to rescue us from God's judgment, or we'll see if we can muddle through and make it, busk it by ourselves. Well, let me ask you, which group are you in? Which side of that line does amen put you on? Have you ever said amen for yourself to what Paul says in verse 17? Have you ever signed up to the truth that he teaches there and encountered the God that he introduces there? And if you've never said so before, then why not say so today? It will never be easier than today. You can say it in just a moment. Why not go for it and say amen to the truth of God and rejoice at the coming of Jesus and put your own confidence in him to lift that cloud of darkness for you? But if you're somebody who did once say amen to verse 17, and I guess there may be some people like that here, but now it's a long time ago. Oh, it was at home when you were a child, or it was at school, or it was when you were at college, but since then things have happened and somehow you've drifted. Well, then why not come back to God today? Why not receive the forgiveness of Jesus and return to him? Have you really been having such a good time without him? Do you honestly think that you'll be all right on God's judgment day on your own? Do you see that verse 17 was written for people just like you, in your precise position, people who knew that this was true once, but who have since then drifted? And Paul is urging them to return and to say, amen. Why not come back to him now? Well, in a moment, I'm going to pray. We'll pray together. And I'm going to read that verse 17 again. But I'm going to leave out the last word when I read it. I'm going to leave you to fill it in for yourself, however it is appropriate for you to do so. You can say your own amen. Not just a word, but a declaration that your life is getting into line behind verse 17. And you want to sign up to what Paul says there. You want to praise God for yourself and praise and persuade others to do the same. Or if you'd rather, you can say nothing and leave out amen, because it's not what you wish to say. Well, now is the time to decide where you stand before God. Let's pray together. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever.